Morning, and once again, welcome. It is good to see everyone who is present, and as always, if you're visiting with us, we are thankful that you are here, and we do invite you to come back at every opportunity that you might have to do so. We are continuing a study, or striving to bring to a conclusion, a study dealing with the life of Jesus. And this has been a study that we have been engaged in throughout both last year and this year, studying from time to time on the subject of the life of Jesus, systematically going through the various elements of the life of Jesus. We have, of course, reached that portion of our study in which we are dealing with the cross of Jesus, why he came to this earth. And over the course of the past few weeks, we've examined some of the events that have led up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And in our lesson last week, we began examining the cross of Christ by noticing in detail the things that Jesus actually endured. Now, for the next couple of weeks, what I want to do is I want to look in more detail at the cross of Christ and what it means to us. I actually have selected three lessons dealing with the cross of Christ that I'm going to present today, next week, and the following Sunday. Today, we're going to talk about a lesson that I have entitled At the Cross, and we're going to talk about some things that are revealed, demonstrated as a result of the cross. Next week, we're going to talk about the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross and some things that the Scriptures tells us about the blood of Jesus. And then the following week, we're going to deal with attitudes surrounding the cross. And that's really going to be there's numerous attitudes and sins that were associated with the cross, but you have the two thieves that Jesus was crucified with, and they had totally different attitudes, and so we're going to examine those attitudes. That is going to be followed up by a lesson in which we are going to deal with his burial, some events associated with that in the latter part of the book of Matthew. And, of course, we're going to conclude our study with an examination of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, and one day he will return to us. So that's what we have to look forward to in the next few weeks as we conclude this particular study. Now, what we're going to deal with today, as I've already mentioned, is we're going to talk about some things that actually took place at the cross, some things that we are reminded of. We might ask the question, and you know, many of the songs that we sing very much fit into this. We ask, why did my Savior come to earth? He came because of his love for us. And he came ultimately so that he could give himself as a sacrifice for our guilt. So as we look at the cross of Christ, there are several things that come to my mind. Number one, how terrible sin really is. And I see this as something that we need to give consideration to. We, over the course of the past few weeks, we have discussed some of the things that Jesus endured and the way that he was abused leading up to the cross. We've actually discussed the physics or the human anatomy and what's associated with the suffering on the cross. The pain that Jesus endured. And last week we went through the details of those who rejected him and such. Why did Jesus have to die that way? And, furthermore, if what God demanded for the remission of sins was a sacrifice, why could Jesus not have died some other way that was maybe not as painful? Well, we're not told specifically why the way of the cross was chosen, but we know that it was chosen and it was chosen well in advance. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, as well as a number of other passages that demonstrate the degree of suffering that Jesus would endure. And the reason that I could come up with as to why it is so terrible is because it demonstrates how terrible sin really is. I believe God was trying to drive a point across, helping us to understand how terrible sin really is. We read in passages such as Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23 that the wages of sin is death. And that's eternal separation from God. Sin will separate you from God, and if your sins are not taken care of, that separation will be eternal. In Isaiah chapter 59 and in verse number 4, as Isaiah was writing to the children of Israel, northern Israel preparing to go into Assyrian captivity, he said, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." Your sins have separated you from your God. We need to understand that. And in the society that we live in, which is so permissive, and in a society where sin is so prevalent, and I realize that throughout all of history, sin has been predominant and sin has been prevalent, but we see the immorality around us. We also see the flippant way in which sin is treated. How often do we seriously consider that our sins separate us from God? And if you want to know how serious it is in God's eyes, look at the cross. Consider the suffering that Jesus endured. Realize that when we sin, that we stand in danger of condemnation. And realize that we're all sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And a little further in that particular chapter there, in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we read there, "What then, are we better than they?" And of course what Paul is talking about there is he's talking about Jews versus Gentiles. "Are we better than they?" He says, "Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles," or Jews and Greeks, "that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." None who is righteous is the challenge that is issued in that particular statement. And that leads to Paul concluding there that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are guilty of sin. There's not one here who is of an accountable age who can say that he or she is not guilty of sin. We need to realize that. And we need to realize that sin is such a terrible thing that God demands the shedding of blood for sin. And it has always been that way. You look under the old law. When they sinned, sacrifices had to be made. And even prior to that, even though we're not given the specific details of such, but during the patriarchal age, sacrifices were offered continually to God. And even in the Garden of Eden, while we're not specifically told why, after the sins of Adam and Eve were discovered, in Genesis chapter 3, we read there in verse number 21 that God provided skins to cover their nakedness. And the idea of a skin being provided there is that blood had to be shed. An animal had to give its life to cover them. I find that to be, while it's not specifically stated that way, I find that to be in agreement with the terribleness of sin. And how God has demanded the shedding of blood where sin is concerned. And so, when we consider that the shedding of blood is necessary, and of course we learn from Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 4 that the blood of bulls and goats is inadequate, it cannot take away sins, a sacrifice had to be made that was of such significance that mankind would fully comprehend how terrible sin really is. And that's why we have the sacrifice of the cross. But something else that is revealed at the cross is just how much God cares for us. And how much God loves us. One of the unique qualities of the faith of a Christian, and I say that as opposed to that of other world religions, which in our class we're studying, one of the unique qualities is to understand how much God cares for us. If you study the Quran with Islam, you will learn that there is no Savior. You will learn that there is no atonement for sins. And you'll find that God, while He is described as merciful, He's not personal and loving the way that we read in scriptures of God the Father. And we find that how loving God is and how much He cares is demonstrated on the cross. We're shown in the Bible that He cares for us in so many ways. Now we understand certainly and very clearly that God is higher than every one of us. He's pure. He's holy. And as such, if we're not right, we cannot properly approach Him. That's one thing that we need to be aware of when we look at how much higher He is than us. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And because of His holiness, because of His purity, God can have nothing to do with sin. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 5 that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now that leads to the question, if God can have nothing to do with sin because of His purity and His holiness, and if man is guilty of sin, how do we reconcile that? Or what needs to be done about that? That's where God's love is demonstrated. When we look at the cross, we are reminded of John chapter 3 and verse number 16, which says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's how much He loved us. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 8, we read there, you can begin in verse 6, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love to us by allowing Jesus to die on that cross so that our sins could be forgiven. We also find the righteousness of God demonstrated in Romans chapter 3, where we read in verse number 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then you find in verse number 24, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, we'll talk about that next week, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the cross, in Jesus dying on that cross, we find the righteousness of God demonstrated. God loves us. And even though He in His purity and holiness sees us in our sinfulness and our unholiness, He has done something to take care of that. He sent Jesus to die on a cross. He allowed Jesus to die. And He accepted His death as a way that we might be reconciled with Him. Truly, as we look at the cross, we can see how much God cares for us and how much God loves us. But we also find demonstrated on the cross how much our Lord Jesus Christ cares for us, how much He loves us, and all that He has done for us. You see, because of sin, we needed a Savior. We needed a way to be reconciled to God. And God demanded the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Jesus, the Son of God, willingly left heaven, came to this earth to be that necessary sacrifice In Philippians chapter 2, in verse beginning in verse number 5, Paul there says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Notice how it describes in that text how Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And what that means is that he was equal with God. To call himself equal with God was not taking anything from God the Father. It was not a lie. But he emptied himself. He gave that up. Jesus left heaven and came to this earth to live as a man. And not to live as a man in a palace. Not to live as a man as a king over whom everyone would immediately subject themselves to him and serve him and treat him with the greatest and the best. He suffered. He came to this earth knowing that he would be abused. Knowing that he would be blasphemed. Knowing that he would be hated. And knowing that eventually he would die on a cross for you and me. And he did that because of his love. That's what he said in John chapter 15 and verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus was willing to die on that cross so that a way for our sins to be forgiven could be accomplished. When we look at the cross, we need to think about that. We need to let that weigh heavily in our lives. And in addition to that, and I know that we've mentioned this on numerous occasions throughout this study, and it's worthy of great emphasis, is that Jesus did this willingly. I know I've mentioned that, but let's take a minute and let's just think about this. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, and he describes himself as a shepherd who is willing to give himself for his sheep. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." I want us to think about what Jesus did for us. We have, over the course of the past several weeks, discussed everything that Jesus endured, or most of what he endured, many of the things he endured. We've discussed those over the course of the last weeks. We've looked in detail at the events. And I want you to just think about a few things that Jesus did leading up to his dying on a cross. Number one, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, your will be done." He prayed that three times. Knowing what he was going to go through, Jesus still said, "I will submit to your will. Your will be done. I will go through with it if it's the only way." In addition to that, When you consider Peter in the garden as he draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest, he tells Peter, "Put away your sword. Don't you think if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels?" And remember, we noted that a legion of angels, 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Not just 1,000. 60,000 to 70,000 soldiers. I could call 12 legions of angels. Put your sword away. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Jesus was being arrested and Peter was ready to fight for him. Jesus said no. He goes to the high priest and he stands before the Sanhedrin in this illegal trial as we discussed it. And when they couldn't find reliable witnesses, the high priest finally asks him, I demand of you, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? Jesus, knowing that by saying yes, that would give them cause, said, yes, I am the Son of God. He willingly accepted that to happen. And then when he is carried before Pilate, and he is accused of being a king, Jesus said to Pilate, it is as you say. But he goes on and he explains to him in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me. And you also find that as Pilate declares Jesus innocent, remember we noted that 7 times? At least 7 times Pilate declared the innocence of Jesus in one form or another. He finally goes into Jesus when they tell him that he claims to be the Son of God. And this is interesting in John 19. You know, he's accused of being the Son of God and that makes Pilate even more concerned. You can understand that in that society. So he inquires of Jesus, are you the Son of God? Are you of God? And Jesus tells him there, it says he didn't say anything, or he asks him, are you speaking to me? Pilate responds to him there in John 19 and verse 10, are you speaking to me when Jesus says you'd have no power if it were not for me? He says, do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus is not answering him. Jesus is not responding to him in such a way that he can release him. And I want you to note that from that day on it says that Pilate sought an opportunity to deliver him. And then he challenges Jesus to don't you understand that I can release you? And Jesus tells him there in John 19 and verse 11, you can have no power at all against me unless it had been given you. Therefore, the one who delivered to me to you has the greater sin. I know it doesn't say this in the text, but when you look at the circumstance, do you not believe that Pilate was looking for a reason to release Jesus? I want you to think about that. He declared him innocent. Do you suppose that if Jesus would have said, I don't want to die, that maybe that would have given Pilate enough reason to stand up? But Jesus did not resist because he loved me so. He went to the cross freely and willingly for you and me. And as I look at the cross, I cannot help but think about that. And also continuing to develop the point of our sins, on the cross we are reminded not only of God's love and what Jesus did for us and how terrible sin is, but we're reminded of the price that was paid for our sins. You see, our sins separate us from God. And the truth is we cannot forgive ourselves. Islam teaches a salvation by works. That is, after you utter your belief in Allah, that when you stand before Him in judgment, your works are going to be put on a scale. Your good works on one side and your bad works on the other. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you'll be saved. And if they don't, you'll be lost. And of course, there's a system there. There's a way for you to enhance your works so that you have more good works. But it's just a balance, checks and balances. Where will a system of good works get us as Christians? Nowhere. We're told in Ephesians 2, verse number 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We are clearly reminded in Scripture that our salvation is by the grace of God, and we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot earn our forgiveness. The only reason we can be forgiven is because Jesus paid the price. He died on that cross for our sins. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 23, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, we're told that by one offering, He has perfected ever those who are being sanctified. Through His offering, He has done that which makes us perfect in God's eyes. Removes the sins that separates us from God. And I'm going to tell you right now, there's a couple of interesting passages that we need to give some consideration to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 21, we read this. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." You know, there's debate over whether or not Jesus actually absorbed our sins on the cross. Whether or not He was actually pronounced guilty of our sins. Or whether just simply His blood washed our sins away. God accepted His sacrifice in place of our sins. This passage is pretty strong in saying, though. It says, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf." Whatever that means, it means that God accepted His sacrifice because of your guilt and my guilt. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, you read there that Christ has become a curse for us. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He became a curse being crucified on our behalf. So, you know, I may not fully understand the process, and I don't have to. But I do know that it was His sacrifice that makes it possible for my sins to be forgiven. Because of His sacrifice, the price for my sins was paid on the cross. We sing another song. "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Something else we find on the cross is that He purchased the church. One of the reasons that Jesus came to this earth was to build His church. You recall the statement of Peter when Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or who do you say that I am?" And He says, "You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "I say to you, you are Peter. And upon this rock," that is the statement that you have made, "blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock," that statement, "on this rock I will build my church." Jesus came to this earth with a purpose, the intention of building His church. In Acts chapter 2:20 and verse number 28, as Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he warns them about the wolves that are going to be entering into their midst. And he tells them that your responsibility as the elders of this congregation is to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. On the cross of Christ, Jesus paid the price to purchase the church. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, and this is where Paul is describing the relationship of the husband and wife and comparing it to that of the church. Or actually, he's describing the relationship of Christ and the church and comparing it to that of the husband and wife. And he says there in verse number 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Jesus died for his bride, the church. Now, we fully understand that the church is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 is described as his body. The church is not a building. It's people. It's those who are saved. And you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13 that we're baptized into the body. We're baptized into his body. That's how we come in contact with the blood of Christ, which we'll discuss more next week. And that's when we become a part of the church. The church that he purchased with his blood on the cross of Calvary. In addition to that, as I see the cross, I see that the old nail or the old law was nailed to the cross. When Jesus came to this earth, he came for the purpose of fulfilling the old law. That's what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't come to destroy, but he came to fulfill. And he even goes on and he emphasizes there that, "I say to you, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Every letter and every crossing of the T and dotting of the I will be fulfilled before the old law passes away. And he basically declares to them that he came for the purpose of fulfilling the old law, not destroying it, completing it. Completing its intended purpose. What he was declaring in that message early on in his time of teaching is that he was the Messiah that Israel was looking for. But isn't it truly sad how that very Israel rejected him for that very reason? You see, many of the leaders, they didn't want a new law. They wanted a law to themselves. A law which excluded the Gentiles. Jesus came to fulfill the old law. And that needed to take place. Because the old law was inadequate. That's what you read about in Hebrews chapter 10. Where you read there in the first four verses that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And if the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, if the priesthood of the old law was adequate, then nothing would be needed to replace it. But every year there's a reminder of sins. And furthermore, the law of Moses was not for all of mankind. It was only for the children of Israel. It was inadequate to accomplish salvation for all of mankind. And most of us, I don't think many of us are Jews, are we? So without the cross, we would be in trouble. But Jesus, on the cross, he brought an end to that law. He nailed it to the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read there, and you'll notice in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That's talking about the old law. the handwriting of requirements which was against us. It could not remove our sins permanently. It was nailed to the cross. When we see the cross of Christ, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus died on the cross. And as He died on the cross, the old law was done away with. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, "And that He says a new covenant He has made the first obsolete." And that comes in a passage where the Hebrew writer is describing the need for a new covenant or a new testament, which is another word for a will. A new one was needed. And Jesus died. And it was when He died on that cross that that New Testament would go into force. Of course, there was the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, which you have to take into consideration. But it was His death on the cross that removed the old law. I do not find it to be an accident that it is recorded more than once that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil was a part of the old law. In addition to that, on the cross, along with Him doing away with the old law, mankind was united. Or mankind was brought together. You see, one of the problems with the old law is that it was just for a certain nation. It was for a certain family and their descendants. It wasn't for all of mankind. But on the cross, Jesus died, putting to death the enmity that exists between Jews and Gentiles. And wasn't that a problem as you read the New Testament? Wasn't that a problem when Peter finally goes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? The Jews wanted to know why. And as Paul is preaching the gospel throughout his ministry on this earth, he was preaching to Gentiles. And everywhere he went, that would provoke a response from the Jews, who didn't want to share the Messiah with anyone. It's emphasized in Scripture that Jesus on the cross, He put to death that animosity. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Jesus, when He died on the cross, brought Jew and Gentile together. He took away that separation. And because Jesus died on a cross, the way that you and I are saved is the same way that a Jew would have been saved. Somebody of Jewish heritage. And incidentally, you can go read Romans chapters 9 and 10. But that's the very point that Paul makes. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, we read there, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." As we look at the cross, we see mankind united. And finally, as I look at the cross, I see the example of perfect obedience. Again, I remind you of Matthew 26, 39 and 42, where Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." As Jesus went to the cross, He was the perfect example of how to obey God. Obeying God is not just about you'll do what He says when you agree with it. It's not about you'll do what He says when there's no negative consequence attached to it. It's not that you'll do what He says if you don't have to suffer and if there's not a cost. Obedience means you do what He says. Period. And that's what Jesus did. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read there that Jesus, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And He sets an example to us of what obedience is about. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, where Peter talks about the example of Christ, he says, beginning in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Jesus set an example to us of how to deal with sufferings, how to deal with difficulties in this life. He was the perfect example of obedience, and you find no greater example of that than on the cross. And as I look at the cross of Christ, I am reminded of how He obeyed the Father. So you can see in this lesson, we have noted several things that are associated with the cross of Christ. As we look at the cross, there are many things that we see. It is no accident that what happened at the cross ought to be the central point of our lives. No wonder Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 14 would say, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." What about us? Is our boasting in the cross not the piece of wood, but what it stands for, and the hope we have because He died for you and me on the cross? If you're not a child of God, then this morning, as always, we want to extend unto you an invitation to obey the gospel, to come in contact with the blood of Jesus. Again, we'll talk about that next week. To come in contact with the blood of Jesus, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of sins. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Buried with Him in baptism, through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Have you been buried with Him in baptism? That's how you come in contact with the blood of Jesus. That's how you put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. We encourage you to obey the gospel today if that is your need. Or if as a child of God you have counted the blood of His cross lightly, you have not served Him the way that you ought to, let me exhort you to repent of whatever you're guilty of. Go to God in prayer and confess those sins to Him, knowing that He will forgive you. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 9. Confess our sins. Maybe as a part of your repentance, you need to publicly acknowledge your sins. If so, you have opportunity. Whatever your need is.